So the first 2.5 years of the ministry of Jesus has really been centered largely in the Galilee region, which is north of Jerusalem, the area of Israel classically known, I guess, as Judea. He spent some time in Jerusalem throughout his ministry, but not a lot of time. Most of his ministry, the headquarters of his ministry was at Capernaum, which was the Sea of Galilee. We spent about a month going over his time in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is October, let's say. And he now has left the Jerusalem. And this portion of his ministry is centered really in Judea, which is right around Jerusalem. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which concluded in October, is going to lead to the next feast, which will be the following April, which is Passover, and that's going to be the Passover of his death and burial and resurrection. So he doesn't have that much time left. And this part of the ministry, which starts in chapter 10, which is the commissioning of the 70 disciples, was kind of a last hurrah, really an opportunity to reach those members of the nation of Israel who would receive him. And the ministry took place, unlike most of his other ministry in the Galilee, took place south and pretty much right around Jerusalem. So last week when we met, we had Jesus commissioning these 70 disciples to go out two by two into at least 35 towns and villages around Jerusalem to prepare the way for the Messiah who would come and minister and teach. So they go out on this journey and they come back. And so the second part of the witness of the 70 is what we're going to look at right now, and that is Luke chapter 10. And could someone read verses 17 through 24?
The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At the time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings want to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
Thanks, Chris. So you have here in verse 17, you have the 70 that went out and took the time to do what Jesus had commissioned to them to do, returning to Jesus. And they're excited about what they've their mission and what they've seen on their mission. And what do they report is one of the things they observed while they were carrying out this mission that Jesus sent them to do in verse 17.
Man, they were casting out some things.
Yeah, they were excited because demons had to submit to their authority. And so that got them, in Jesus' name. So that got them excited. That got them pumped up. Why do you think that they would be charged up by that?
I don't think they for sure really knew they could do that. And two, then when they experienced it, they were like, "Wow, if I could do this, what have I got here? This is some powerful stuff."
Yeah, I mean, I think it really appealed to the base desire we have. Well, it may not be base, it's to have power. There is something invigorating about that.
And I'll say this, and I touched it on the video. When you experience God, when you experience the Holy Spirit in a conversation, in answer prayer, in an event, you feel that. You not only literally see it, and the events happen, but I think as your Holy Spirit inside of you develops and matures and grows and becomes more and more a part of you, you feel that. And I'm sure when this happened, they felt it with the power.
Yeah, I think you're right. And they didn't identify with themselves. They said, "The demons are subject to us in your name, Lord." So they didn't use it selfishly. And I think they're right. I think that they had seen what Jesus had been doing for the last 2+ years, casting out demons and bringing health and peace and wholeness, restoring families and individuals, and how what an incredible impact it had. And then they saw that where Jesus was one guy doing it, 70 of them were experiencing the same power, the ability to draw demonic oppression out of afflicted individuals and see their lives restored, their families restored, peace be. And to be an agent of that kind of power was very thrilling to them. Nonetheless, I want to come back to verse 18 in a second, but I want to look at verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. So he's told them, this power has come from me. What does he say in verse 20 with regard to this power that they've been given?
Not to rejoice over the authority.
So not rejoice over the power.
Yeah. Be careful of the pride.
Okay, good. I like that's good. Okay, so the joy that they're experiencing, natural excitement, but don't rejoice in that excitement. But rejoice in what?
The heaven, the ticket to heaven.
That's they're basically his. They have identified with him, and they are his, and they have eternal life in him. And I think maybe it is to prepare them for the fact that this commissioning was limited in this sense. And I think there's commissioning later that they're going to have this power, but it's not going to, I mean, I don't think they're going to have this power 24/7. And I think it needs to prepare us for disappointment sometimes, or these guys for disappointment, because you're not always going to have these emotional highs from experiencing the power of God working in you.
I think also it's he's saying, don't get distracted by that, because the main mission is sharing me.
Right.
The gospel, not this show.
And healing, and believe it or not, healing people, you're exactly right, Jim, and healing people is not the main mission. Mm-hmm. Healing people is to authenticate what they were saying, that the Lord they're serving is the Lord of Israel. That is the main deal. You're exactly right.
As men in the lead, guys, we're all wired to be successful in whatever we do. That's our password.
Right.
That's our code to be successful.
Right.
And there's a fine line between pride and self-centered success and glorifying God's success. And that's what that verse says.
Yeah, I agree.
It's not self-centered. It's not I did this and I did that. It's more like, thank you, Lord,
So I think maybe we can take away from this an application. You know, we may see God work in similar ways in our lives, but just be careful. Remember that that's not what we're supposed to rejoice in. We're supposed to rejoice in the fact that we're His, and that's just a byproduct, really.
Really, the issue of what we think we've earned and what we actually just received.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
and this is a gift.
Nothing special about us.
And there's nothing special about the receiver,
right,
except that they have the gift that they can use. And so that's the issue of the day.
Yeah.
It's funny until you find God how you think, because until I found God, I loved being an alpha male more than I loved being a Christian and son of God.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's like Dave said, that's how we're wired as men.
Can I just interject real quick? It was very interesting that, and along with this passage, I think of John the Baptist, and Jesus said that he was the greatest of all prophets, and yet John the Baptist didn't do one sign, one miracle, one healing, one deliverance. All he did was baptize.
And preach, yeah.
And preach, so that's pretty powerful.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Yeah, we'll be really baptized.
Take a look at verse 18. This is kind of an interesting verse that appears somewhat out of nowhere.
Very good. He said, look who he baptized.
Sorry.
Help me out. I lost
that. Oh, yeah. No, I was saying John the Baptist didn't do one sign, one miracle.
Oh, yeah. He baptized Jesus. Gotcha. I got you. Okay. Yeah.
You had that look on your face. You're like, okay, let's let him in on this.
So verse 18, so Jesus says something interesting in the midst of this. It's kind of out of nowhere. What does Jesus say in verse 18, and what does this mean?
That he saw Satan fall.
Yeah. So I was
lightning from heaven.
Yeah. And is this past, present, or future tense?
Past.
Yeah, he says it in a past tense. So, any clues as to what Jesus might be telling them here, or what he's saying?
Is he actually acting like a prophet here? That's what I kind of took out of it, that he might be predicting.
Okay, good. So it's possible that he could be predicting something in the future, even though he's speaking about something in the past. Okay, that's a possibility.
That's what I thought last night.
You have two incidents where you have the position of Satan that was lost, and then you have the place is lost. So you have, and of course this is past tense, apparently referring to the position that he lost as the chairman.
Yeah, right.
The chairman had it. And of course, it depends on how you look at Revelation chapter 12.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. So that's good. So there's two ways really you can look at what Jesus is saying here. If it is past tense, what happened in the past from where Jesus sits with regard to Satan?
He was there, he had power over him then, he cast him out then, and he does now.
Yeah, well, what about, so Pastor alluded to it, where was Satan in the past? Way past, before
in heaven.
In heaven, that's right. Okay. And Isaiah, Ezekiel gives us clues that he was cast out of heaven, him and his followers onto earth. So that's what Jesus could be talking about. And even though Satan is alive and active in this earth, Jesus may be reminding them, you know, step one was they were cast down out of heaven to earth. Step two was they're going to be conquered. Pastor mentioned Revelation chapter 12, and so some people do see this as predictive. Some people read what Jesus is saying is verse 18 again. Now Revelation, a lot of people see Revelation, the entire book of Revelation, as something that occurred in the past. But for those of us who see Revelation as being something that occurs in the future, and some people see it as a mix, but some people see verse 18 as being a statement about Revelation chapter 12, where Jesus talks about Satan being cast down to earth. And if that is a future event, then Jesus may be, like Chris saying, even though he's speaking in past tense, speaking prophetically and in the future. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just to let you know, there are two candidates that people will look to typically for verse 18 here, what Jesus is saying.
Another thing about that, he could be referring to, unless I'm mistaken here, don't be too excited about it, because he is a fallen creature.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, you know,
that's true. He's conquered.
Well, we've been casting out devils, but, you know, and then Jesus says, well, yeah, sure.
Yeah,
he's
conquered, that's right.
He's already conquered.
That's exactly right.
So what you're doing isn't that big of a deal.
Yeah.
The underlying, you know, if I was talking to my disciples, I'd be, look, you guys are saying all this.
Yeah,
stuff,
could
but,
be.
You
yeah.
know what? I've already taken care of that.
Yeah, right.
That's already been done.
That's
you
a
guys
good point.
Bragging about, you know.
That's
what
a good point.
Do?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Kind of like in your face, you know, kind of like putting them back in
yeah,
their place.
Right.
It's all bark, no bite.
The commentary is, be careful, a subtle reminder and warning against pride.
Yeah. You're right. So
out and they had the pride.
You're right, but it's true. We got to be careful of it. But what was Jesus' reaction in verse 21 to their excitement?
Rejoice.
Yeah, Jesus was excited with them.
Yeah.
He liked the fact that they were excited about the power of God working through them to do his ministry. And I think that he did warn them about pride. You're exactly right. But nonetheless, he did focus on that. These guys are jacked. Let's get jacked. I'm jacked. This is awesome. And he prays to his father. Now, there's 70 there. Do you think it's just the 70? That's a lot of folks.
120 maybe?
Yeah, I mean, you got to figure. There's 70 folks in a village talking to Yeshua. There's probably more people, and we're going to see that there are more people. But check this out. Verse 23, what does the scripture tell us in verse 20, the beginning of verse 23?
You met privately with the disciples.
Okay, so who are the disciples?
Well, to his disciples.
Yeah.
The
12? Is it the 70? He sent 70 out.
Yeah, it is. I think that the focus is his, so I think it's a smaller group.
So what? How small might that group be?
The original 12?
Yeah, I think you're right. I think it's a 12. And it might even be just James, John, and Peter.
It might have been the 3. Yeah.
But it could be the 12. It's probably the 12. It's not the 70. But even though the 70 were his disciples, you know, his again, it's the first among equals. Within the 12, there's even a hierarchy to some degree.
What about some of the other translations in King James? That his is in italics. So apparently, somebody else may have a translation there that might even leave the his.
Yeah, well, mine says turning to the disciples.
Okay.
Yeah, so
that sounds to me like then that would be turning to. Is it the 70 were his, and so were the 12?
Right. Why?
Well, his in there, well, then that may, that qualifies it. Maybe just to the 12.
Yeah, no, I mean, I would, again, I would
so
guess
I,
that
I
it's...
I don't know why I'm saying somebody else's translation, so, for that is it.
Well, so in that frame, then he's turning to us if we're a disciple today, too, right?
For sure. So, but turning to kind of, the whole context is seems to be addressing the group of 70 that had the experience, and then turning would mean sort of...
smaller audience,
focusing
right?
to something a little different.
Right.
There, you know?
So remember, who was with him when he saw the leadership of Israel make judgment about his claims of messiahship?
The Pharisees are kind of in the background, aren't they?
Yeah, but who was with, who's with him here that was with him then? Was it the 70?
No.
The 12. And remember, after that happened, his whole ministry changed completely. He does not, after he's rejected by the nation of Israel, calling him Beelzebub, or saying that his authority is a Beelzebub, he starts teaching in parables. He had never done that before. And he taught openly that he was the Messiah and that the Messianic kingdom was to come forth, that the nation would just repent. Once he's rejected, he teaches in parables, and every time he teaches in parables, just about, he turns with a private explanation to his disciples. And he's following the same program here. He says, you know, when he talks for 21 through 22 about, you know, those who have ears to hear, let them hear, and the Lord has given certain to see and others not to see, he's giving a private explanation, because even his disciples don't really get the parables. And we see that in Matthew chapter 13. They're like, what are you saying? And he has to privately tell them, here's what this means. Same thing's going on here. He has to tell them privately what he's saying. I think it's not the 70, I think it's the 12. And what he says is very interesting. And don't ever forget this. This is a very important scripture in my mind. I mean, they're all important, but this really speaks to me always. He tells these 12, blessed are the eyes, which are his, the 12's eyes, which see the things that they see. What have they seen? They've seen Messiah baptized. They've seen John the Baptist claim that the Messianic kingdom is here, that the nation had to repent and be immersed to enter in. They saw John the Baptist, the John the Immerser, immerse Yeshua and tell the nation that Yeshua was the Lamb of God, the Messiah of Israel, to take away the sin of the earth. They have seen Yeshua tell the nation that he is Messiah, the King of Israel, that would sit on the throne of David, that the nation had to repent, they had to be immersed to identify with him. They've seen his rejection, they've seen the miracles. They've seen a lot of stuff. And he says, blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. Because I'm telling you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Again, he's placing the importance in the fact that the King of Israel is there. Every prophet, even the law, had spoken about this time. And it was a time for Israel's redemption. And it had been prophesied for millennia. And he's letting them know, again, he's also preparing them, too, for just a few months from now, he's going to be gone. It's not going to turn out like the prophets thought it was going to turn out or predicted it had turned out, which many people look at the prophets as interpreting. But that time, when he came on earth to bring the kingdom on earth, it was a very special time. And all of prophetic and revealed scripture looked to that time. Let's take a look now at this next portion, the conflict over the question of eternal life.
Hey, Chris, I just have a quick question here. I just noticed something, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, or maybe I'm off, maybe I'm on. But it looks like just in that short passage, of scripture, it seems like he's speaking to three different entities, a group, his intimate 12, and the Father. It's kind of like he's having a conversation with the Father, he's kind of having a conversation with the 70.
There's different audiences.
three different audiences. I find that sort of interesting.
No, you're right. That's exactly right.
You could have three conversations all at the same time. We do it at dinner time all the time.
But life's interesting like that, where you have friends and you compartmentalize. This is the friend you talk about.
Certain things. That's a good point.
Business, whatever. But the 12 were his guys that went from A to Z. He can have phenomenal conversation. The whole, just not...
And he's gathered disciples before. Remember, up in the Galilee, he'd had hundreds of disciples. They got down to 12 after he preached a very controversial message. He didn't preach a very seeker-sensitive message when he preached that they had to eat his body and drink his blood. And everyone left, except for the 12. It completely destroyed the church growth program. And the 12 were there. And so he's had, you know, he knows these guys have stuck with him. And he says, look, you know, you guys have seen what the problem, don't forget this, because you're going to need to remember this when I'm gone. And he doesn't tell them that, but that's what they're going to have to recall. Take a look at Luke chapter 10. This is the conflict over the question of eternal life. Could someone read verses 25 through 37?
And behold, a certain lawyer stood and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.
37, if you will.
Oh, okay, sure. But but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, Who showed mercy on him? Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise.
Okay, so now we know that it wasn't just the 70 and the 12 that were listening to him. Because what happens in verse 25?
Yeah, there's an attorney.
Yeah, and what do we know about attorneys?
Well, we won't mention because...
She's normally scumbags, right? At the beginning of time, they're the biggest scumbags. Okay, so we got a Morgan & Morgan commercial going on here in verse 25. And, no...
Spoken like a true attorney.
So this lawyer, is he one of the 70?
No.
Okay, so they've got a big group here. There's a lot of, like you said, John Mark, there's a lot of different audiences here. Now, the lawyer, is this a trial attorney? Is this a John Morgan?
No.
Or Johnny Cochran?
Probably a legalist.
Well, okay, what does it mean? What does it mean he's a lawyer? What does that
mean? Well, he's probably part of the church hierarchy and he's educated. And
cause good, good. But is there a church?
No.
Okay, no church.
No, sorry.
But you're right. You're thinking the right way. He's part of a what hierarchy?
The religious.
Yes, hierarchy. And what's the religion?
The church. Judaism.
Which is based on?
The law!
He's a lawyer!
Yeah,
he's a teacher of the law. And what is the law? Torah.
Yeah.
So he is this, you know, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the scribes, kind of all leaders and spiritual leaders for the spiritual direction given by Yahweh to the nation of Israel. The Torah!
So he can quote the statute and the ordinance.
Exactly. Now listen. He asks Yeshua, what does he ask Yeshua? Verse 25.
Yeah, how does he inherit? How does he get this?
How does he get what?
Eternal life.
Good. He asks a question. Jesus, is Jesus a liar?
No.
Okay, good. Keep that in mind. How do I get eternal life? How does Jesus answer that question?
With a question.
Okay, good. Good. But where does he direct him?
To the law. The scripture.
Salvation is where?
It's in the Word.
It's in the Torah.
It's in the, for you, it is.
It's in the law. Yeah. He directs him to the Torah for getting eternal life. Is that, wait a second, is that what we're taught? How do you get eternal life?
Jesus,
believe. Okay, what about Jesus?
His death and resurrection.
You got to have what?
Faith.
Why doesn't he tell him you got to have faith in my death, burial, and resurrection to get eternal life? He's not God. The Torah is still in operation. The Torah is still in effect. The Torah has not yet been fulfilled.
He quotes from Deuteronomy
here. Yeah. And so what is it? So he goes, he answers the question with a question. He says, "What if you want eternal life, you got to go to the law. And what does the law say? What does the Torah say? And who answered? And who answers here in verse 27?
He did.
The Torah teacher, the lawyer, yeah. The lawyer gives a great answer. I mean, the lawyer gives a killer answer. What does the lawyer say?
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself.
Isn't that interesting? Because we think that Jesus is the one that summed up the law in those two commandments. These rabbis had a handle on this too. This lawyer had a handle on the righteousness of the law. And he knew that there was a lot of teaching going on, that all of the 613 commandments could basically be summed up in those two. And this lawyer gave this answer, not Jesus.
But he even indicted himself because he said, with all thy heart.
Good. So Jesus is right. So what we're getting here is that, interesting, Jesus points to salvation in the law. And right. Believe it or not, even in the old dispensation, salvation is always by faith. It's not because no one was saved by the law. But Jesus points them to the law. And so he gives a killer answer of all 613 commandments. These are the top two. And Jesus agrees. That's what he teaches. But nonetheless, even if you're following the law on those top two, you're not going to make it. But here's what he says. Jesus says to him, listen, after he quotes those two, how does Jesus answer in verse 28?
Do this and you will live.
Check it out. And Jesus quotes the law. The law says, if you keep the commandments, you will live.
Which is the truth.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus says, look, if you just do, you ask me how to get eternal life, I'm saying keep the law. You told me the two best of the law. Do that and you will live. Here's the problem with Torah. Jesus nails the problem with Torah. And Paul nails the problem with Torah after the Torah is fulfilled. What happened in verse 29? What is the very preface to what Jesus' response is in verse 29?
It doesn't have a clue who his neighbor is.
Oh, good, but take a look at 29. What are your first couple words?
I'm going to justify.
Thank you, Scott. Yeah. So his response is
to justify.
He's
prideful.
It's about him. He's doing it. I check off all the boxes. Boom, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. What else do I got to do? And we know here in verse 25, he's testing Yeshua. So he's testing Yeshua. He's trying to justify himself. And so Yeshua's going to throw him for a real curve. And he tells him the story, which we're not going to get into because we don't have time. You all know it. This Jewish guy is walking through, gets beat the crap out of, barely survives. A priest and a Levite. Priests are among the Levites, but two guys that are known as the most super spiritual superstars in the nation walk by this guy and leave him to rot. Who picks the guy up and gives money to a stranger to take care of him?
An enemy and a stranger.
An enemy. Someone who's not even a member of the nation. And Jesus says, with regard to the neighbor, take a look at verse 36. Which one of these three, the foreigner, the priest, or the Levite, which of these three proved to be a neighbor as you consider the law?
The one who was nice to him.
The one who, this goes back to what I am, what you're talking about after our I am second. The one who showed mercy. That was the neighbor. Jesus says, go and do the same. Go and do. Go and do. Here's what I want to bring your attention to. Remember, we are in the new covenant. We are not Jesus. You can't import Pauline doctrines of gospel believing in the death, burial, and resurrection when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They're not relevant for today. You've got to put yourself back into Jesus looking at the Torah, which was in effect. But nonetheless, even though we don't aren't saved by keeping Torah, we're saved by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, confessing with our mouth, and believing in our heart. There is, the gospel is not based on just believing. Believing, true faith requires some intimacy with action. And because I want to focus on this. Jesus tells this lawyer, do this and you will live. But turn with me now. We get a similar question being answered in John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6.
Gosh, Chris, that sentence you just said is powerful. Believing requires...
or faith, true faith, yeah. Salvation faith requires believing and action. Take a look at John chapter 6. And if John chapter 6, can someone read verses 27 through 29?
John, what?
Take a look. We're going to go to the Gospel of John. This is chapter 6. And then does someone read verses 27 through 29?
Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
So check this out. You got, Jesus says in 25, you work for the food that gives eternal life. Take action to get something that provides eternal life. The disciples' natural response in verse 28 is, what do we got to do? And that's normative for these guys because they got to keep Torah. They're good Jews. They know keeping Torah is the key. What do we got to do? And this is still under Torah. They're still under Torah. And Jesus says to them, interestingly, something in verse 21. What's the work that they've got to undertake to get eternal life?
Believe
in the one whom they... So it is belief. And again, it's just faith without works is dead. We're justified by faith alone. But just don't get too involved in the idea that simply believing in God and Jesus Christ is a saving faith.
The bar is belief, action, results.
Yeah, and okay. I think true faith is the synthesis of belief. But do you really believe if you're not taking action? Any genuine belief is going to have some kind of active sense to it.
I like it said this way. Action must take place for faith or belief to be accomplished.
It's like life insurance policy. You got to die to get it. Most people have a salvation insurance policy. Yeah, John 3:16, I'm good.
So it's interesting. We have to take action, but really the real action you got to take is believe in the one who we sent. But just believing in the one who was sent alone is not necessarily saving faith, because you got to take action that signifies that you really believe that he is the one he said he was.
Well, Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruit."
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And if no,
and if you'll let me keep my commandments.
If you've been a Christian since you were 10, and no one is a step closer to Christ because of you, if you look back at your life, and I think you got some hard questions.
So good.
The question I've always had is a guy who, you know, was baptized and always did the right thing, but never really, you know, believed and got baptized. What about the first 25 years of your life when you weren't following the commandments and living for yourself? I always wonder what happens then, you know?
What do you mean?
Like, how are you held accountable?
Well, that's the good news. That's the good news with getting saved, is because...
it's all forgotten.
Yeah, it's wiped clean. I mean, now, your consequences on earth are still going to be lived through, but in terms of the judgment...
there weren't any bad consequences.
But I would say they have a dry, sterile...
you're going to find out.
No, you don't know.
Yeah, you don't know. Yeah, don't don't speak too soon.
No.
Yeah.
The seed's already got the seed.
That's exactly right. We will give it another 10 years.
I already got the seed.
Oh, my
God.
Okay. Go ahead.
In John chapter 2, you talked about, you know, the master's belief. And then whenever Jesus came into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did.
Right, yeah.
Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men.
And he knew that they weren't true.
Right. And so we haven't had, just because somebody says they believe in Jesus,
it's not a saving faith.
It doesn't mean it's a saving faith.
Right. Exactly right.
That was the example
of Jesus. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. That last verse is, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
I took a couple days and wrote up, my son graduated from high school, and I wrote him a letter. I said, the second biggest decision you ever make is who you marry. And the bottom line, I said, when you get serious, look at her checkbook. Is it iPhone, Starbucks, car payment? Or is there any money going towards God's ministry?
It's a great, you're right. I think there's no better barometer of someone's spirituality than their checkbook. Mm-hmm. There's no better barometer of where someone's really walking the walk than looking at their checkbook. I totally agree. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's take a look at Luke chapter 10.
Well, wait a minute. Don't you think this lawyer was an avid tither?
yeah, definitely.
So look at the checkbook. So
I don't want to make a, in my mind, I think you're right. I mean, I don't know anyone's heart, but as a human being, it's got to make judgments. Let's put it this way. If I'm getting married to a chick and I see her, someone tells me, they're a mature believer and I saw their checkbook and it was, a bunch of porn and a bunch of stuff that they weren't giving any money to people, then you'd think, well, this guy can't really be a leader. Come on, dude.
They're spending $400 every weekend at the beauty parlor.
Right. Okay, let's come back to Luke chapter 10. This is the next section, example of fellowship. Could someone read just a few verses here, verses 38 through 42?
Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.
Okay, good. So, thanks, Joe. So, they're traveling, verse 38, and where do they go?
Martha's house.
Okay, good. And where is that? Do we know from verse 38?
It just says a village.
It just says a village. Okay, good. So, they go to a village. Can you recall any other place in Scripture where Mary and Martha are mentioned?
Lazarus.
Good, thanks, John. So, they are good friends. They're sisters, and they're good friends with Lazarus. John chapter 11, let's go there. So keep your finger in Luke. John chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of
Bethany.
So we know where this village is at. Bethany is right down just south of Jerusalem, a little village, really within walking distance between the Mount of Olives and the center of Israel. In fact, during the Passover, Jesus spends a lot of time in Bethany. Well, he's there at that point. And they go between the Mount of Olives, Bethany, Jerusalem. And so so Luke's telling us that they're in Bethany. So again, this corroborates the fact that this ministry is going on in Judea. So between the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover, Jesus was really reaching out to people in Judea. They go into Bethany. And let's take a look again at John chapter 11. Certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So they're all siblings, the three of them. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And then what does verse 5 say? Okay, so Jesus loves these three folks. He really loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Really loves them. So come back to Luke chapter 10. And the Lord rebukes... Even he loves Martha, and I don't know if rebuke might be too strong a word. He answers her. Because what's Martha's, bless you, Tim, what's Martha's problem? Yeah, bless you. We
need some help here in the kitchen.
Yeah,
come on,
she's
guys.
Working her ASS off, and what's Mary doing? And so what's Martha's complaint? The master tell her to get up off our butt. And how does the Lord answer her in verse 41?
Don't miss out on life.
That's good, yeah. I mean, says you are worried and bothered about so many things. I know I'm guilty of this. Does the Lord ever just tell you, just speak to you?
Yeah.
You are worried and bothered about so many things. And do they all really mean anything in the end?
No, at all.
And so, verse 42, what is really going to mean something in the end, despite everything we got to do? Verse 42.
Would you have a relationship with Christ?
She wants to spend time with him. Now, to most...
Abide.
To most A-types, I can think of nothing more unproductive than sitting silently and talking to someone that doesn't even, many people say doesn't even exist. I mean, what a waste of time to most people. But Jesus is saying there's nothing more important. There's nothing on your to-do list that's more important than just sitting at his feet and spending time with him. And it doesn't necessarily have to be for an agenda. Okay, I've got to tell you about my prayer to do this, to do that, to save this person. It can just simply be, thank you. I love you. Yeah. Wait, can you tell me something? Just being quiet, even. That's all it has to be. He doesn't necessarily have any expectations. When my daughter comes up and spends time with me on my couch and just snuggles with me, I love it. Even though she doesn't ask me for food, well, she usually does. Ask me to play games, ask me to do, just to hang with me. It's just such a delight. And how much more would he want us to just come up with all the stuff we got to do just to say, I just want to hang with you?
I'd just like to say that I think it's difficult to do that. It's not difficult, but it's difficult. It has been for me, just sitting in a room. But when I walk and I experience God's creation, and I see moving and living and breathing and the sounds and the air and the wind, and I'm having that time with God, it's so much more, keeps my attention.
Yeah. And this is the hardest thing for me in my life, spiritually, as a spiritual discipline. This is the hardest thing for me to do, to make that time and to keep my, you know, really try to spend time with him and not let everything else come in. It's difficult. I've got to be purposeful about it, and I'm not good at it, I'll tell you.
You have to be quiet to do it. I mean, because I pray in the shower, I pray on the treadmill, whenever I can fit in that time.
That's a good point. I'm not, I mean...
Do you know what's interesting?
Everyone's got to have different... Yeah, I mean, it's true. Like Tim says, you can walk around, and you know, it's not like you have to go into some dark black hole. And
I have a guy in Chris's chair from England, maybe 5 years ago.
Sure.
And he said...
The Sacred Spaces guy.
Bob
Paulson's buddy.
Okay. He basically made a comment in the Old Testament, in the temple, you had the holy places.
Right.
And they throw the rabbi in there with the rope and all that.
Right,
he said, where is the veil thinnest for you? Where are you closest to God? Find that place. Do you like to go hang out on the couch or at the beach or in the woods or walking or... prayer closet. Where are you closest to God?
That's good, but from a theological standpoint, keep this in mind. What Chris said is exactly right. Where is God at all times?
Everywhere.
He's in your heart. If you're a believer, he's in you. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from death to life is in a member of the ecclesia. And so we get to the instruction in prayer, which is really good, which talks about receiving the Holy Spirit. Because again, we get so caught up with Jesus Christ, which is important, but we forget the Holy Spirit, the forgotten member of the triunity of God. And not only did Jesus save us, but something just as important happened. The Holy Spirit broke through all of those veils, and not like any other time in history, enters into the heart of